following is a production of the Media Ministry at New Salem Baptist Church in Soddy Daisy, Tennessee, featuring the teaching of Pastor Alan Rogers. In the Metro Chattanooga area, we invite you to be our guest at any of our weekly worship services or visit us online at newsalembaptists.net. Now here's Pastor Alan.
Well, despite the best efforts of militant secularists, nearly 75% of Americans still believe in heaven, according to a poll conducted just a couple years ago by the Pew Research Center. Same poll found Americans are just a little more fuzzy about exactly what heaven is, okay? Although most agree heaven is a place where we're going to be free from suffering, where we're going to be reunited with deceased loved ones, where we'll have perfectly healthy bodies, and where most importantly, we will meet God. Once you get past that, there's even less agreement. We can't even reach 50% on whether or not one actually has to believe in God in order to get to heaven. Aren't you glad that whether or not you and I will get to heaven isn't based on an opinion poll? Amen? All right. That brings up, though, a couple of important questions. One, assuming heaven is real, and I believe it is, what is heaven really going to be like? And secondly, how can one be sure that he or she will experience heaven? Well, on that first question, what is heaven really like? I want to invite you, if you're local, to join us on Wednesday nights for the study we're doing right now. We are working our way through Chip Ingram's book, The Real Heaven. We'll be doing that for about the next 4 weeks, and it so far has been a fascinating study. So I encourage you, Wednesday night, 6:30, we meet in a room just down the hall here. Love to have you join us for the remaining sessions. On that second question, how can one be sure that he or she will get to heaven? I'd like to direct your attention to the Gospel of John, chapter 3, verses 1 through 21 this morning. We're going to listen in on an important conversation that Jesus had with an influential, learned man who was wrestling with that exact question. And in this conversation, we're going to hear some shocking things. And the first shocking thing we're going to hear is that even the best that humanity has to offer is not enough to get into heaven. Does that shock you? Even the best that humanity has to offer is not enough to get into heaven. Listen as I pick this up in John chapter 3, starting at verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you've come from God as a teacher, for no one can do the signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night to investigate his teachings and his actions. Some people believe Nicodemus came at night out of fear to avoid being detected by Jesus' critics. It could just be that this was the simplest way to get Jesus alone and have an uninterrupted, extended private conversation with him. We don't know. But Nicodemus represented the best that humanity had to offer. Okay, first of all, Nicodemus was a devout man. The very first thing John tells us about Nicodemus is that he was a member of a group called the Pharisees. Now, the Pharisees were a sect within first century Judaism that were known for their devotion to the scriptures. They were known for their dedication to Jewish tradition. They were known for their dour personal piety. They were known for their disciplined moral code. Now, a lot of times in the Gospels, we see Jesus and the Pharisees bumping heads together. But in reality, in their community, most people looked up to Pharisees because they were such pious, righteous people. There were only a few thousand card-carrying Pharisees in Judea at any given time, though, because most people found their expectations a little too demanding. But they still respected them. And Nicodemus was part of that group. Nicodemus was also a well-bred man. Nicodemus is a bit of an unusual name for a Palestinian Jew. It's actually a Greek name. It means victory of the people. Now, as far as we can tell, there were only a handful of Jews in first century Judea who had this name during this time period. And all of them apparently belonged to the same prominent family, the Ben-Gurions. There's actually a Nicodemus Ben-Gurion who is mentioned not only by our old friend, the historian Josephus, but also in the Talmud, which is an important compilation of commentary by prominent rabbis. And both of those sources describe Nicodemus Ben-Gurion as a wealthy and influential man who was known for his deeds of charity in Jerusalem. There's a number of scholars that believe that even if John's Nicodemus is not that Nicodemus, these two men were at least related. But it could very well be it's one and the same guy. Isn't that interesting? He came from a good family. Nicodemus was also an influential man. John identifies him here as a ruler of the Jews. That would identify Nicodemus as a member of the Sanhedrin, which was an official council of 71 Jewish elders who governed Jewish affairs from Jerusalem. It's a very important group. In chapter 7, John actually describes Nicodemus addressing the Sanhedrin on behalf of Jesus, in defense of Jesus. Nicodemus was an educated man. Jump down to verse 10. Okay, look at how Jesus describes Nicodemus. He says, "Are you a teacher of Israel and do not understand these things?" So he calls him a teacher of Israel. That implies that Nicodemus was well-versed in Jewish scripture and tradition. Other people came to Nicodemus with their questions about scripture. And finally, Nicodemus was a very tactful man. Note the complimentary way that Nicodemus addresses Jesus in verse 2. Now, there are some scholars, I don't necessarily agree with them, but there are some scholars who believe that Nicodemus actually was approaching Jesus as more of an adversary, not as a friend. I mean, after all, he was a member of both the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin, two groups that had a lot of reasons to oppose Jesus. And these scholars point out that there's a close connection between the end of John chapter 2 and the first part of John chapter 3. Remember, if you remember, in John chapter 2, it closes out, starting at verse 24, Jesus on his part was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. And because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. So he's talking about that suspicion Jesus had about some of these people that were proclaiming their loyalty to him, that they were really just kind of a shallow commitment, that they really weren't deep down inside on the same page with him. But he says, you know, he himself knew what was in man. And then verse 1 in chapter 3, now there was a man of the Pharisees. So some scholars say that connects those two passages. And apparently there was some kind of documented debate technique from that era of Jewish culture in which an adversary would flatter his opponent in such a way as to put him at ease and soften him up so he could try to trap him up in his own words. Even if Nicodemus's motives for approaching Jesus are up for debate, it's undeniable that at some point in his life, Nicodemus and his stance toward Jesus became one of admiration. According to John 7:50, which I mentioned just a moment ago, he spoke in Jesus' defense before the entire Sanhedrin. And then according to John 19, verse 39, Nicodemus was one of the men who prepared Jesus' body for burial after the crucifixion. So no matter how he started, we can see how he ended up, right? So he comes to Jesus with this question, basically about Jesus' authority. And Jesus shocks Nicodemus by informing him, even he is not worthy to approach God. His question was, Jesus, where do you get your authority to do all this stuff? And Jesus jumped ahead of that to an even more fundamental question about who is capable of entering heaven. You may say, Pastor, wait a minute, I don't see the word heaven in this entire passage. He says, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Let me tell you why that's significant, okay? First, we need to define, what did Jesus mean by the kingdom of God? Well, strictly speaking, the kingdom of God is the state of being where God's reign is recognized, respected, and obeyed. And at present, the only place where that sovereignty is respected perfectly is where? Heaven, right. While God exercises sovereignty over our physical world, that reign is challenged by human rebellion and sin. Jesus alludes to this in Matthew's gospel in chapter 6 in the Sermon on the Mount. Because how does he teach his disciples to pray in Matthew chapter 6? He says, pray to God, your will be done on earth just as it is in heaven. That's what we're to seek. That state where God's will is obeyed just as perfectly here on earth as it is obeyed in heaven. But right now, that doesn't exist. See, according to Jewish thinking of the time of Jesus, there's a day coming. The Old Testament calls it the day of the Lord, when God is going to reassert his righteous reign over all the earth. Many Jews in Jesus' day believe that on that day, the righteous dead would be literally, physically resurrected to dwell with God forever on a renewed earth. And therefore, the idea of whether one would see this kingdom of God is synonymous with the question of whether or not one will get to see or enter heaven. You see how that's connected now? A lot of people would assume that if anybody was worthy to get to heaven, it would have been somebody with Nicodemus's credentials, right? He seems to check all the boxes. Jesus stressed that even a person with a resume like that of Nicodemus is still missing something vital which could keep him or her out of heaven. Whenever Jesus says, truly, truly, you need to perk up and pay attention, okay? What he's saying is, hey, listen up, open your ears. I'm getting ready to lay down some life or death truth right now. And what he says next, that life or death truth, is that even a man like Nicodemus is missing something that could keep him out of heaven. That would have been shocking news to Nicodemus and pretty much any other faithful Jew at that time, because the assumption was just by being a member of the Jewish community, one automatically, you know, as a descendant of Abraham, one automatically would have the right to enter heaven. And here's Jesus saying, not so fast. Jesus is saying in the final analysis, getting in heaven doesn't depend on your membership in a group. Getting to heaven doesn't depend on your religious piety. Well, that'd be a shock to a lot of people, wouldn't it? It doesn't depend upon your family background. It doesn't depend upon the respect of your peers. It doesn't depend upon your earthly achievements. It doesn't depend upon your level of education. It doesn't depend upon your good character and manners. Because Nicodemus had all that. Jesus told him, you're still missing something vital. And this is it. To experience heaven, one must be spiritually reborn. That's it. If you want to get to heaven, you need to be spiritually reborn. Picking up on verse 4, Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he's old? He can't enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? Jesus answered, truly, truly, there it is again, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Don't be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, and do not know where it comes from and where it's going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. See, the savage truth that Jesus laid down really at the end of verse 3 is that unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. At least that's one way to translate the Greek in the original text. In the Greek text, the adverb that modifies the word for born, anotein, can actually be translated a couple different ways. One way is again, as in born again. But it can also be translated as born from above. Now, we're familiar in English with words that have different meanings depending on context. Okay, think about the English word bank. Do you mean the place where money's stored, or do you mean the ground that runs alongside a river? Which is it? How about the word bark? Is that a sound a dog makes, or is that the outside surface of a tree? All depends, doesn't it? Well, it's the same way with this preposition, okay? How do we know which way Jesus intended for us to understand it? Well, we can tell from how Jesus explained it as this conversation continued to unfold. And if you're confused, don't feel bad, because apparently Nicodemus was real confused too. When he heard Jesus say that, he was thinking literally, physically, that a man had to be physically born again. And as he pointed out, man, that's absurd. You really think it's possible for a grown man to be physically born again? And so Jesus had to go back and clarify what he's talking about. Again, Jesus stressed the importance of what was getting ready to come. Truly, truly, I say to you. He went on, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. What does Jesus mean by being born of water? Well, there's a little bit of debate here, okay? I'll give you the two most prominent and tell you which one I think. Some interpreters believe Jesus is here referring to baptism. That's the most natural inference, given how closely connected Jesus' ministry was, as we saw in chapter 1, to the ministry of John the Baptist. I mean, didn't John the Baptist say, hey, I'm baptizing you with water, but I'm preparing the way for the one who's going to baptize in the Holy Spirit? There's also a passage from the Old Testament from the prophet Ezekiel that describes how God will both cleanse his rebellious people with water and then bestow his Spirit upon them. That's in Ezekiel chapter 36, if you want to look it up. In that sense, being born of water and the Spirit would describe one action of receiving the birth from above. Okay? But there's another possibility here. And this is the one I kind of lean towards. It could be that water refers to physical birth, the kind of birth that brought each one of us into this world, while Spirit refers to that spiritual rebirth that allows some people to enter God's new world. Well, how is physical birth connected to water? Okay, well, let me ask you this. What is one of the key signs that a woman's about to give birth? May 29th, 1995, my wife was 9 months pregnant with our first child. She had just seen her obstetrician on that Friday. He was getting ready to go out of town for the holidays for Memorial Day weekend. He said, you'll still be pregnant next time I see you. Famous last words. That Monday morning on Memorial Day, I got up early, went out for a run. Came back, I was in the living room stretching and getting cooled down. I heard Melody get up, go to the bathroom. And then she went straight back to the bedroom. Now that was unusual, because that girl loves her coffee. And usually the first place she would have gone when she got up is head to the coffee pot in the kitchen. So I knew something was up. So I walked back and I said, hey, are you okay? And she goes, I think my water just broke. And a few hours later, Miss Emily made her entrance into the world. So yeah. And look at what Jesus says the very next thing, okay? That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. So that connects these two verses together. Every one of us has been born in the flesh. Anybody here not born in the flesh? I'd be a little scared about that. Of course, it is 2026. You never know. Every one of us, I'm pretty safe to assume, is born in the flesh, right? But not every one of us, sadly, will be born in the Spirit. What does Jesus mean by being born in the Spirit? Well, Jesus is talking about a spiritual rebirth that comes from above. It's initiated by God. It's enabled by God. It's empowered by God. Since it's spiritual, it's something that happens to us internally. Since it's spiritual, it's something that also happens invisibly. That's why Jesus compares it in the next verse to the wind. That's a bit ironic because in Greek, the same word, pneuma, is used to translate both wind and spirit. Typically, we can't look at a person on the outside and they don't have a little indicator that says lost or saved, right? You can't tell just by looking. Hey, how can you tell it's a windy day? Friday afternoon, we're sitting at the house trying to watch Tennessee softball on the internet, and there's kept hearing this. Where's that coming from? My wife had all these cute little Valentine's decorations on the front porch. Did y'all know the wind was blowing a little bit Friday? Yeah, those things were getting tossed up against the house. Eventually, I had to go in and bring them all in because they were getting tossed all over the place. We can tell the wind is moving because we can hear it and we can see its effects. And that's the way it is with God's Spirit. You can tell God's Spirit is present in someone's life, that they've received the new birth, by looking for the effects of that Spirit. And we don't have time to go into what all those are. Let me just throw a couple of them out at you. According to Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians 12:3, therefore I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Now we're talking here, you know, I always thought it was interesting. He says no one can say Jesus is Lord, not no one can say Jesus is Savior. Because being Lord means you have to do something, right? You have to obey. You submit to the Lord, right? So if you see somebody who is acknowledging Jesus as Lord and whose life is living in obedience to Jesus as Lord, that is a good sign the Holy Spirit is working in that person's life. He gives an even better indication in Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. He says the fruit of the Spirit, in other words, that which is naturally produced by the Spirit's presence, is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. If you're walking with Jesus, or you claim to be walking with Jesus, and you see these kind of qualities progressively growing in your life, expanding in your life, that is evidence that God's Spirit is present in you. If you're looking more like Jesus than you did a year ago, that's probably the work of the Spirit of God. And in this way, the kingdom of God becomes not just something we look forward to in the future. In a way, it's something we can experience right now. In theology, we call this the already not yet phenomenon, where we are already getting a foretaste of the kingdom of God now as we walk in the power of the Spirit. But the fulfillment of that is still in the future. And I'm telling you, if now is just a down payment, wow. Can't wait till the fullness arrives. If this spiritual rebirth that Jesus says is necessary, if that's what's necessary for us to enter the kingdom of God, how is it we experience that new birth? Well, this rebirth occurs. You ready for this? When one places one's faith in Jesus and his sacrificial death on the cross. The question asked by Nicodemus in verse 9 is the same question we are each faced with when we're confronted with Jesus. In verse 9, he said, Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus, how does this new birth thing work? And so Jesus, first of all, he chides Nicodemus a little bit for his failure to understand. Verse 10, Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things?" Here's that phrase again, truly, truly. So pay attention. "I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify of what we've seen, and you do not accept our testimony. If I told you earthly things and you did not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" I mean, hey, Nicodemus, you're supposed to be an expert in the scriptures. You're a teacher of Israel. Well, those very scriptures point to the need for this decisive transformation. That passage I mentioned earlier from Ezekiel, Ezekiel 36, verses 25 through 27. Not only did God promise to cleanse his people with water and put his Spirit within them, he also promised to give them something else, a new heart, a heart that was responsive to him. Throughout the Old Testament scriptures, we read about people who were brought to a decisive moment where they had to choose whether or not to trust God and believe his promises or to continue in their own way. Just for example, think about Abraham. Genesis 15, 6. We're told Abraham believed in the Lord and he reckoned it to him as righteousness because he believed the promise that God had given him. Habakkuk 2, verse 4, we read, "The righteous will live by his" what? Somebody help me out. "The righteous shall live by his faith." Yes. This is a thread that runs all the way through the Bible. And Jesus insinuates that this principle is so basic that until you grasp it, you can't move on to deeper truths. And so Jesus drew from the Old Testament scriptures to show how one can enter God's kingdom. In verse 13, "No one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life." So those same scriptures predict that one day God's going to send a representative to usher in his kingdom. This phrase here, Son of Man, comes from Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 through 14, which is like nearly 500 years before Jesus. And in Daniel chapter 7, Daniel's having this vision. And he says, "I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, came one like a Son of Man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days," which is another way of describing God the Father, "and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion will be an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away. And his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed." So according to John 3:13, Jesus asserts that this Son of Man has already come down from heaven. Go back and look at it. What does he say in verse 13? "He who descended," past tense, "from heaven." So Jesus is saying, hey, the Son of Man's already here. Guess who? Jesus then connected this figure of the Son of Man to another familiar Old Testament story. This one comes from Numbers chapter 21. And that tells a story of something that took place while the people of Israel were still wandering around in the wilderness under the leadership of Moses about 1,500 years before Jesus was born. And if you'll remember in that story, the people were griping and complaining that God wasn't taking good enough care of them while they were wandering around, even though he was giving them free food. You know, they were just griping and complaining. So what did God do? He allowed them to wander into an area where they were attacked by poisonous snakes. Apparently a whole bunch of poisonous snakes. And like Indiana Jones said, snakes. Why did it have to be snakes? Many people were dying from snake bites. So as an act of mercy, God tells Moses, Moses, make you a snake out of bronze and put it on a pole and stick it up in the camp. And the promise was is that anyone who would look upon that bronze serpent in faith would be healed from their snake bite. And as crazy and as unlikely as that sounds, guess what? It worked. Somebody who had the faith to obey God's direction and did it, they were healed. And so what does Jesus say about the Son of Man? Just like that bronze serpent was held up, so must the Son of Man. The same one who's supposed to get this everlasting kingdom, right? He will be lifted up, and anyone who looks upon him in faith will receive eternal life. Don't forget, in the Bible, faith is more than just intellectual assent. It's more than just agreeing to a list of facts. In the Bible, true biblical faith involves trusting someone enough to put your weight on them, to rely on them. And Jesus says, if you have that kind of faith in the Son of Man, when he's lifted up, then you'll receive the gift of eternal life. And here's the thing, God wants to give people the gift of eternal life. God desires to offer this gift of eternal life to anyone who will respond. In verse 16, probably one of the most famous passages in the entire Bible. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he's not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Now, at this point, and I hope I don't shake you up too much by sharing this, but just by way of disclosure, a lot of people, you know, in fact, if you have a red letter Bible, these words are probably in red. John 3:16. Well, just to let you in on a little thing here, a lot of scholars think that actually John takes over the narrative right here, and that he is giving an insight into what Jesus is saying. In the Greek, there's a shift in the grammar, a shift in the perspective. It kind of makes it look like there's somebody else who is speaking here. Now, that doesn't make what John says, or what whoever, whether it was John or Jesus, either one who said this, that doesn't make it any less true or important, okay? Because remember, what did John do? He spent 3 years following Jesus around closely, and so he's probably in a pretty good position to testify about what Jesus really meant, right? Because all the time he spent with him one-on-one. And that also gives an extra witness. Because remember, there's this principle in the Old Testament, by the mouth of two witnesses let every fact be established. So if this is John speaking here, he is backing up what Jesus just said. But everybody's heard this verse. We're talking about the Super Bowl day. How many of you have ever seen the guy used to show up at all the big football games with the big crazy wig and the t-shirt? John 3:16. You remember that guy? Haven't seen him in a few years. But man, is this word powerful. It's even more powerful than a lot of people realize. See, there's a lot of people that try to portray God as some angry, vengeful being who only begrudgingly offers salvation to a select few. But John 3:16 paints a completely different portrait of God. That preposition that's translated for in our English Bibles, in Greek, it's better rendered as in this way. So in other words, what's being said here is, this is the way, in this way, God has demonstrated his love. You want to know if God loves you? Look at the cross. That's something that he's demonstrating is his love. And it's not just any kind of love. It's the Greek word agape, which is a special kind of love. It's not his wrath or judgment that he demonstrated.
It's not his begrudging forbearance. Well, I guess I'll let these people in.
No, he demonstrated his selfless, sacrificial love, the kind of love that always seeks what's in the best interest of the one being loved. And the object of this love is who? The world. Not just an individual, not just a select few, not just a specific nation. It's the same where we get our word cosmos from. God loved the entire world, everybody on the planet. Every now and then I hear some fire and brimstone teacher claim that God only loves the saved. You can't say God loves everybody. Hey, listen, that kind of thinking is an insult to the God of the Bible. Because we're told right here, he loves the world. And God loved this world so much that he offered up the most precious and valuable thing he had. His only, unique, beloved Son. All that's wrapped up in the word begotten. Only, unique, beloved. And notice here, you know, Jesus was talking about the Son of Man. How does John identify the Son of Man here? He is also the Son of God. You notice that subtle shift there? The Son of Man is also the Son of God. And it is this Son that will be lifted up for the world's sake, so that whoever looks upon him in faith can receive this gift of eternal life. Both John and Jesus, talking about this lifted up business, they are foreshadowing what would happen when Jesus was sent to the cross. And it was at the cross where Jesus, the Son of Man and the Son of God, was lifted up in our place to receive the condemnation that we deserve. And to leave no room for misunderstanding, John repeats it in verses 17 and 18. God did not send his Son into the world to bring judgment. He sent his Son into the world to bear our judgment. Whoever believes in this Son will not face this judgment, according to verse 18. But whoever refuses to believe, they're already judged. Okay, it's kind of like this. The lifeguard paddles out to the guy who's drowning, and he shoves out his plastic buoy to the drowning victim. But if the drowning victim pushes it away and won't accept it, do we blame the lifeguard? No, God is doing everything he can to reach out to us. We come into this world already separated from God. How can we blame God when we refuse this incredibly precious gift? Because as this passage makes clear, as much as God loves the world, there are some people who will not reciprocate that love. And those who reject God's gift of life will trap themselves in darkness for eternity. Verse 19, this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world. You know, he says that back in chapter 1, doesn't he, in the prologue. In him was life, and that life was the light of men, right? This is the judgment, the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light. Why? For their deeds are evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light, and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought by God. So God loves everyone, but the sad reality is not everybody's going to love God back. When God shines his light into the dark through Jesus, some people are not attracted to that light. They're repelled by it. Rather than accept God's gift of his Son, some people would rather hold on to their addiction. Some people would rather hold on to their adultery. Some people would rather hold on to their avarice. Some people would rather hold on to their arrogance. Some people would rather hold on to their anger. I mean, yeah, anger makes you feel good, doesn't it? They'd rather hold on to their aggression. They'd rather hold on to their atheism than accept the gift that God offers through Jesus. Many of us were subjected in elementary school to the trauma of reading Where the Red Fern Grows. You remember that? At least in Old Yeller, the dog meets its fate off screen. Okay? But there's a passage in Where the Red Fern Grows that has always stuck with me. Okay? It's the passage where Billy's grandfather describes how he builds a raccoon trap. You remember that one? He takes a hollow log, drills a hole in it, and then he drives nails down around that hole at an angle, all the way around the hole. Then he drops something shiny, like a dime or a piece of aluminum foil or something into that hole. And a raccoon comes along, sees that shiny object, and sticks his paw in to grab it. But when he grabs it and makes a fist, all of a sudden he can't pull out because he hits the nails. All that stupid raccoon has to do is let go of the shiny object and relax his paw, and he'll be able to pull it right out. But he wants that thing so bad, he would rather be stuck there and most likely die than to let go of it. And sometimes we are so much like that stupid raccoon. We are prone to hold on to so many things that keep us from heaven. All we have to do is let go of those things and look to Jesus. But we can't seem to let go of our sin, our pride, our heritage, our educational attainments, our career achievements, our charitable acts, our own self-righteousness. Now, some of those things aren't necessarily bad themselves, but on their own, they are powerless to save us. Nicodemus proved it. He had so many of those things. And Jesus says, no, but that's not what you need. It's not what we do. It's what Jesus has done that opens the door to heaven to us. So let go of all those things and look to Jesus today so that you can receive the gift of eternal life that's available through him.
This program is a production of the Media Ministry at New Salem Baptist Church. Music courtesy of Jason Shaw at audionautix.com. If you enjoy this program, we would love to hear from you. Email us at info@newsalembaptist.net. Thank you for listening.